you're taking a seat, our text this morning is going to be Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. That's where we're going to be. As this morning, I want to try to help us this next week leading up to Christmas Eve begin to think on the manger as a gateway to redemption. We started off our Advent and began looking at the manger as a throne of grace. It's the first candle that we lit, representing that God sent his son, who is our king, and laid him in the manger, and that as any king has a throne from which he makes pronouncements, that the manger was the place from which God's pronouncement went out to the world, that his grace was sufficient for our greatest need, which was our salvation. And then we came together and we looked last week at the manger, and we framed it in our minds to think of it as an altar of sacrifice upon which God laid the only sacrifice that is acceptable and right for our sin, that Christ is the only way for us to have redemption, to be made right with God. So this morning, I want us to think of this manger, and I want us to understand that in his coming, Christ opened the way for our redemption. And that not just in opening the redemption, but it opened a way through that redemption for us to gain from God the greatest inheritance that we will ever gain. So this manger is the gateway to redemption. It is the way to the inheritance which God wants to give you and me. So I want you to read along with me. I'll read aloud, and you follow along in these seven verses in Galatians chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date is set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, Paul is writing this letter to believers in the church in Galatia, having both Jew and Gentile believers there. And he begins this letter, this chapter, now I say. And so Paul is speaking to us from his authority as an apostle, giving his teaching according to the gospel of Jesus Christ that he has been set aside to proclaim. And he's tying this in with what he has already done in some of the previous chapters, particularly in chapter 3. So since we're not walking through Galatians from verse 1, chapter 1, all the way through, let me kind of frame for just a moment what Paul is talking about so that we understand what we're going to see in the text. So Paul has been talking to us about the law again. He did this last week, right? When we looked in the passage in Romans, he had talked about the law. And he speaks to his audience in chapter 3 with this understanding that the Jewish people thought that they were gaining an inheritance because they were descendants of Abraham, and that the inheritance was given to them in the law, that the law itself was the inheritance, that by completing and fulfilling and doing the things of the law, they were with God and had all that God had promised to them. Well, Paul corrects that thinking and says, you're wrong about that. The law is not your inheritance. It does not have your inheritance with it. The inheritance comes in the promise that God gave, is what Paul explains to them. And God gave the promise to Abraham. And so the law and the promise are two different things. Now let's remember what the law does, because Paul even points out some of that here. As we saw last week, the law does not make it possible for us to, just by keeping the law, to be with God. The law ultimately exposes our sin, right? When we look at the law, God gave the law in order to show us where we have disobeyed him, where we fall short of the standard that he has set. Paul even points this out in chapter 3, verse 19. Just look there briefly. Why the law then? So why did he give the law? If God gave the promise and the inheritance comes through the promise that he gave to Abraham, that the night that Abraham walks out into the dark and looks up at the sky with God, and God says, you see the stars? As numerous as they are, that's how your people are going to be, that's going to be coming from you. And the promise of the Messiah that comes from the line of Abraham down to the line of David, the king that would always rule, this is the promise, that is the inheritance that God, that Paul is saying to them, that is where your inheritance lies, in the promise, not in the law. So why give the law in verse 19? So why even give it? Look at what he says. It was added, which means it came after the promise. It was added because of transgressions. It's because of sin that God gave the law. He gave it to us to expose our sin so that we understand our sin nature and understand exactly where we are before the Lord, that he has a standard that we cannot keep. We've been seeing this in the last few weeks as we're talking about the reason for Christ coming to be our redemption, to die so that we can have forgiveness of our sins, but also to fulfill the standard that God had set. And so the law was to expose our sin, but that's not all that the law was supposed to do, according to Paul here in Galatians. Look in verse 23. But before faith came, okay, so before we entered into this age of grace and faith where we are now, where we are told that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone and not by works. That's what Paul tells the church in Ephesus in chapter 2. It's not by works, not by keeping the law. But it's because God has extended this gracious gift of salvation to us through his Son, that if we believe he died and rose from the grave and confess that he is Lord, then we can be saved. So before that time came, here's what had to happen, Paul says in verse 23. We were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. So there's two more things here that the law does. It holds a people in custody. It keeps them, it preserves them. But in keeping and preserving, look at what the law also did in verse 23. The law also, if you remember, all of it we saw last week points to Jesus Christ, right? Even the sacrificial system of Christ dying on the cross, the sacrificial system was a forerunner that pointed to that's what God was going to do. Someone has to die for your sin. And so the law not only exposes our sin, exposes our need of a Savior, the law held a people in custody and it revealed the way by which God was going to bring about their deliverance, to bring about their salvation. And then look at verse 24. The law also has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. And so the law that God gave, the law also teaches us God's standard and teaches us about Jesus. Now, when we look at verse 1 in chapter 4, Paul says, okay, in light of what I've told you about the law and the promise, let me explain this a little further so that you understand exactly what God has done by giving the law, preserving a people, revealing his salvation through that law, and then establishing a time where salvation would be, has always been by faith, but establishing a time where that faith would come a reality in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me explain to you how this works, is what Paul is saying. So now, as long as the heir, so he's going to give us an illustration, he's going to use a metaphor to help us understand this. As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave. So he doesn't differ at all from a slave, although he owns everything, but he's under guardians, he's under managers until a time that is set by the father. Now, let's unpack some cultural things that Paul is using here to paint an illustration, because this doesn't really translate into our culture. We don't know of situations like this, so let's make sure we understand what's going on here. So we're talking about a promise that gets inherited from Abraham that is given to God's people. Now, Paul is using an illustration here that's really going to register with Jewish people, but it would have registered with Gentiles as well because of the Roman background, the way this fits in. And he's not excluding Gentiles. It's not exclusively that he's talking to Jews here, because if you look back at the end of chapter 3, he tells us that there's no more Jew, no more Greek, no more male, female, none of that. We're all one in Christ. Now, I have to clarify, just because of where we are in our culture today, Paul is not denying gender. The point that Paul is making is that all of us are one in Christ. That God looks at men and women. He looks at all of us equally and treats us the same and gives all of us an equal portion of the inheritance that he's giving. And so now Paul begins to explain this by saying, here's a child who is an heir to what his father has. So in their culture, here's how this would work. The child would be born, usually in this context, just thinking of the firstborn, and he would be the one to whom the father would leave everything that he has. All of his estate would ultimately be trusted. Now, in some cases, he may divide a portion of it up and give it to different children that he may have so that they're provided for. But the firstborn got the majority of it because his role was to make sure that the family was taken care of and that his father's inheritance continued to support all these different people that his father had and supported. So in this case, this child, this heir, who Paul says is owner of everything, it's his, it's all his, but yet he doesn't get it because at this point when he's a child, he's still treated just like a servant, a slave in his father's home. So in many Roman households and in some Jewish households, there were servants, there were slaves. Unfortunately, in some of the Roman context, some of them were bought and purchased and brought into slavery that way, in the way that we understand and know slavery in our American context. In other ways, these were people who may have owed a debt to the master of the house and came to him and said, I cannot pay this debt to you. Can I work for you a period of time and serve you as your servant to pay off what I owe? And they would have been brought into the household, and there were strict guides given by God on how someone was to treat a servant, to treat a slave. And here, Paul says that the child was equal with the slave. That he had no special privileges, no freedom, and was restricted in what he could and could not do. He had no power to act on the inheritance which was already his, but he had no power, no authority to do anything with it. He knew it was coming. He knew it was going to be given to him, but he could not exercise power over that inheritance and begin to use it. Now, we can think of a couple of places in Scripture where we know of a child who gains an inheritance from his father. You can think in the Old Testament. Can anyone think of one in the Old Testament? What about Jacob? Oh, you're disappointed you couldn't think of that one. Yeah, Jacob passed his inheritance to who? Nobody wants to say, right? To Isaac, right? Who was it supposed to go to? Esau. Yeah, okay, now you're with me. Some of you, I heard pages flipping, right? We're getting there and looking it up. That's good, that's great. So the inheritance passed from the father down to the son, right? Even though there was trickery in that. And so we know that we see that example there in the Old Testament. We also see the example in the New Testament through some of the teachings of Jesus Christ, where he teaches us with the parable of the prodigal son, where the younger son goes to his father and says, I've had enough of this. Give me what you owe me and I'll go and live my life, right? So we see that even the father picking the time there and giving that inheritance to his son. So we see this happening in Scripture. And in this context, Paul says that this child is just like the slave. He has no freedom. He has total restrictions over it. No authority, no power to enact and to use the inheritance that he has been given. He is under guardians and managers until the date that is set by the father, is what it says in verse 2. So here in this context of this Roman culture and in this Jewish setting, often the son was placed under the teachings of a tutor until about the age of 14. And so at the age of 14, then he was placed under the care of a curator, someone that was watching over the father's inheritance, and was begun at that time. He could begin, if the father allowed, to maybe have some decision-making process and was learning what it was to have all that his father had given, to manage well the things that his father was going to pass on to him. So that's the cultural image that Paul is using, that as a child, specifically as an infant in this case is the word that he uses here. The person who is to receive the inheritance, to whom all things belong ultimately, has no power to even exercise this. He is under the care of managers and tutors. And this is what Paul is saying. He said, this is who you are under the law. That God, though he has an inheritance to give to you, has placed you under the care of the law until he decides the time is right for you to receive the inheritance that he's going to give. Now, again, specifically, he's outlining this and talking to the Jewish people because they were looking for this inheritance and looking at it from the law. And Paul says, don't look there for it. It was your keeper. It preserved you. It preserved the Jewish people, a people for God, until such a time that he could bring about and give the inheritance. As Paul says back in chapter 3 in verse 19, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. This was the promise from Abraham that your seed will spread across this earth. There would be, you can't even number them how many there would be. And the ultimate seed that we're talking about here is the prophecy of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Messiah. So until the Messiah comes, you are held under the tutoring, under the management of the law. Paul applies this in verse 3. To our lives. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now the elemental things of the world that he's talking about here. First of all, let me back up for just a second. The bondage. We have seen in the last couple of weeks the reality that mankind is held captive by our very nature. We like to frame things in thinking of ourselves as I'm, for the most part, a good person, right? Do you remember last week we saw we're not good people, are we? We have inherited from Adam in our humanity a nature that desires and wants things that are ungodly. We don't desire righteousness. In our very nature, we desire sin, we desire evil. And so in verse 3 where Paul says, just as children, we are held in bondage. We're still captive before the coming of Christ, captive to this bondage of sin, and held under the influence here of the elemental things of the world, the base things of the world, the elementary things of the world, the things of the world that we can look at that make up and compose the world in which we live. Paul is speaking here of unhealthy thoughts, worldly philosophies, even the demonic that lead us away from God, that prey on our sin nature. And the picture that he's painting in verse 3 is that you can do, if in that bondage to sin and the elemental things of the world, you can do nothing but sin. That's who we are. Without that being removed and taken away, you can do nothing. You're going to want what you want. So the image of the child applies to us in this way. If you look at a child, let's think a very young child, okay? Think infant, let's go to toddler, a child that is now mobile, that can begin to get around. Maybe they're just crawling, learning to walk, maybe not quite a toddler yet. They're exploring their world, right? If you watch that child, those of you that have children, you have grandchildren, you don't even have to have children. Just be around children, okay? Just watch when the service is over. Watch our children running around and playing. And if you watch carefully, what you will see in that child is the very nature that we're talking about. A child just like me, just like you, without the grace of God, will display that sin nature. The child throwing a fit because it didn't get what it wanted is displaying the sin nature that it inherited from Adam. And so when you watch a child, that child has no concept of what is best for it. Am I right? It has no understanding of what is going to be good for it in the long term. And so it needs guidance, doesn't it? It needs parameters to be set up to help that child understand right and wrong, to teach it what will hurt it and what won't hurt it. So that if we have a child who we see finds this shiny, brand new, pretty quarter, What are they going to do with that quarter? Ooh. It's going to the mouth, isn't it? Now, what happens if that child puts that coin in its mouth and swallows it? It's going to choke. And if it chokes, the possibility of it dying increases significantly, right? Without intervention, it's going to choke and it could die. If it manages to get it down and it gets inside, it's still got some serious health issues to be dealt with, right? Quite possibly even surgery to go in and remove that coin. So the parameters have to be set up and someone has to step in and say to that child, no, no. Right? Hudson reached that age at Christmas time 2 years ago. And our Christmas was filled with, no, no. Guess what's coming next Christmas for us? No, no. And so the parameters have to be set there, just like that child. They don't know what is best for them, and something has to be there in check to show them what is best, to show them what is right, because they are consumed with what they want. They are consumed with the desire to go after these things in this world that they see, or, ooh, that's what's good. Ooh, that's, I like that. And that's you and me. Apart from the grace of God, apart from God's intervention in our life, that is exactly what we are. We are that child who does not know what's best for us. We need a teacher. We need a tutor until we can grow up in the things of God and understand what is right and what is best for us. And by him changing that sin nature, because listen, if he doesn't change that sin nature, if he doesn't intervene in our lives in some way and change our nature from desiring sin to changing us to a way where we desire what he wants, we will never desire the things of God. We will always desire the elemental things of the world. We will always be under the bondage of our sin nature, under the influence of these horrible elemental things, ungodly passions, philosophies, demonic influence and temptation that is out there. It's like Paul says to the church in Colossae. He says to them in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of man, according to the elemental principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Without a change of our nature from that of a child of Adam to something different where we no longer desire those things of the world, we will constantly pursue our sin and give into those things. So God has to intervene. We have to grow up in some way in this. And so what Paul says is the law is not your inheritance. The law is your keeper. The law preserves you. The law makes sure that you understand the boundaries that are set for you so that you are preserved by God so that God can ultimately give you the inheritance. Because if the child isn't managed, if the child isn't trained, if the child isn't taught, that child's going to take that quarter, going to swallow that quarter, and is going to die. And when he's dead, there's no inheritance to be given, right? So the child has to be protected. And God says, this is what, Paul says, this is what God did by giving the law to the Jewish people. He preserved and kept his people and guided them and tutored them and taught them until the time comes where he is ready to give the inheritance. Look at what Paul says here in verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. So God preserves a people. And when he decided it was the right time, he sent forth his son. You know, we should find great comfort in that phrase, but when the fullness of time had come, because that means God had a plan. That means God has an appointed time for our salvation. God has established before he ever did anything. So this is not something that God just haphazardly did. That's not our God. He's a God of order and structure. And so God has a plan in place, which we have been seeing play itself out through history and is going to come into the midst of mankind in this manger. And so when the fullness of time came, when God was ready, he decided it's time to send my son. So he sends Jesus. As Paul tells us in verse 4, he sent him born of a woman. Paul is reminding us here again of his humanity. Verse 4, this is Christmas right here. This is the manger right here in verse 4. And Paul says, remember, he was born into this world just like you, just like me, with the exception being what we've understood and we have looked at in the last couple of weeks, that God intervened in the life of Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about the Immaculate Conception of Jesus in her womb so that the sin nature was cut off from Christ and not inherited from Adam. And so he's born into this world a perfect man without sin, exactly what we needed to pay the penalty for our sin. So there's his humanity in verse 4. And then he says that not only born under a woman, but born under the law. Now, what are we to do with that phrase? You should rejoice in that phrase. Because here's what it means. When we understand that the law was given to preserve God's people, who wrote that law? God. God authored that law. He gave that law. He preserved, still preserves that law. You hold a copy of it in your hand today, in your Bible. As the author of that law, he knew in giving it to us, you could not keep it, right? We could not fulfill it. He gave it so that it would expose our shortcomings and show us that we are sinners. And it would explain to us what the penalty for that sin is. Someone has to die for what you've done. You are not good enough to die for what you've done because I expect a perfect sacrifice and none of you coming from the line of Adam are perfect. So you can't die for yourself. You may be physically alive, but as we saw last week, you are spiritually dead. Wake up! You're spiritually dead. That's right. And a dead man can't die twice, right? God demands a perfect sacrifice of both physical and spiritual to be paid. And so we do not meet that standard. The law exposes and shows all that. But the law also says to us, God knows we can't do that. And so I'm going to give provision to do it for you. You think about the Old Testament law and all that God wrote out for us to do in the sacrificial system. God shows there's provision. You think about Abraham and his son. Carried him up a mountain to do what? Sacrifice him because God said, you will sacrifice your son to me. Abraham collects all the wood. He collects everything that he needs. He builds the altar. He lays the wood on the altar. He takes his son and lays him on the altar. And the whole time that he's doing this, he's telling his son, God will provide. God will provide. He raises the knife to take his son's life and God steps in and provides a ram to be sacrificed in place of Isaac. All God has been saying the whole time through the law is here is a standard of which you are guilty of not keeping. You cannot keep it. So I will do it for you. And Jesus coming into this world born of a woman under the law shows us that in his perfection, he kept the law. He submitted himself and was obligated to the very law that he himself wrote and gave. So he identifies with you in your humanity in every way. Not just in flesh, but in the standard by which God had set. So he's born of a woman, born under the law. For what purpose? In verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. To redeem us means to liberate us. He came and lived a perfect life and died the perfect sacrifice for your and my sin, that he might liberate us, set us free from what? The bondage in verse 3. To set us free from that sin nature and all of these things in the world that press in on us, that show us, that hold us captive and keep us from fulfilling the law that he has given. He died to set you free, to liberate you. But it's more than just the liberation. God doesn't just want you to be free. You remember we looked at some of the legal terms that Paul used, and we talked about being in front of a courtroom and being set free from that courtroom and being turned loose from there, that you don't have to pay the penalty for your sin because of what Christ has done. God does more than just set you free. It's more than just you stand before the judge and God goes, okay, he paid the price for you. He's in your place. You're free to go. No, no. It's so much more than that. So that we might be redeemed, and what? In verse 5. And what? That he can redeem us, and that we can receive adoption as sons. That is world-altering. God has an inheritance to give. And I want you to think about how important that is this morning. First, the whole concept of adoption, I just want to say to you this morning, you can't see that in Scripture. I can't see that in Scripture without saying this to you today. Many people in our church have walked through adoption, and they are living out this beautiful picture of the gospel within their families. There are many in our church right now who are pursuing that adoption process, that are walking through it, walking through foster care, and I want to say thank you for seeing the need for that. And I want to encourage our church, where you are able to participate in this, to participate in adopting, foster care, and taking in those orphans that desperately need a home. It is one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel that this world will ever see being lived out through the life of a family. Sharon and I wish that we could have done it. We tried, but God closed the door for us. And so now we pray constantly for people we know that are going through this. And as the pastor of this church, I just want to encourage you to see that urgent need in our society today and where you're able to step in. Listen, we can't continue as a church to say to the world, don't kill your babies. Don't abort that child, that life that's growing inside of you, and not have a way to help. And adoption and foster care is the trench warfare. It's getting in the trenches where we're speaking against the spiritual evil of abortion and saying to people, we not only have this principle that life matters, but we live it out through our lives. So I just want to encourage those of you that are in that to continue to stay strong with it for the cause of Christ, and ask the rest of you to pray what God may call you to do in helping orphans in this world. But this beautiful picture of the gospel, Paul says right here, we're not just set free, we are adopted. And I want us to understand what that looks like. And to do that, I want to tell you first what it doesn't look like. I went to Africa back into Zimbabwe specifically, back in 2008. I'd been in 2007 with Sharon and went back in 2008 because I'd started working on the board of directors of an organization that helped orphans in that country. The AIDS epidemic is rampant over there. Fathers leave their wives and their children and go to the cities and never come back to take care of them. So the orphan crisis there is just rampant. And so our organization had built schools and an orphanage and were providing funding to help train and educate these orphans so that they would have a chance at life. And so we go over there and we're working with church plants that we planted around there. We're working with the orphanage. We're taking pictures to show to this very generous donor back here in the States. And while we're inside the compound, so we have this compound, 10-foot chain link fence all the way around it. And while we're inside that fence, walking around outside, is this young boy wearing, it was a bag of what that used to hold feed for corn that had been turned upside down. A hole had been cut out in the top and two holes, one on each side, so that his head and his arms could go through it. And he's driving cattle with a stick about 3 feet long. And he's skinny, emaciated, and looks like he would love to just sit down under a tree and die. And I'm standing with the pastor who helped us oversee all these things. And I asked him, I said, what's wrong with that boy? Well, he's an orphan. And my next question was, well, why isn't he inside this fence instead of outside the fence? And then he began to explain to me something in African culture that I did not know at the time. If your mother and father pass away and you have an uncle who can take care of you, you are sent to live with that relative. Usually it's an uncle. And in living with him, if he has children, he will make sure that you get whatever's left over after his children get everything that they need. You take care of the family livestock, which provides more money and more income for the family so that he can send his children to school where they can become educated. And if there's anything left over food-wise after he's fed all of his children and his wives, you might get some of that. But your life then, in that moment, is set. You don't learn to read and write. You don't get nutritious meals. All you do is stare at the rear end of a cow all day long, driving it to water, driving it to food, and back to the compound. That's a worldly concept of adoption, but that's not the heavenly concept of adoption. That's not what our Father does for us. It's not what Paul is talking about here in this text. Because adoption, the way that Paul is talking about it, is a Roman legal term, and here's what it means. When you are adopted in this context, you are brought into your father's home and you are made his child. You are not referred to as an adopted son of whoever. You are given your father's name. The community knows you by the reputation of the father who adopts you. And so in some ways you take on his characteristics. You begin to take on the responsibilities of the family. And he gives you all that he has to give. It is placed at your disposal so that you are taken care of, you are guided, you are given everything that you need. He holds nothing back. When you walk among society, the society in which you are adopted knows that is this man's child. And all the respect and honor that goes to your father in that society is now placed on you. It doesn't matter what background you've come from, what happened to you as a child, what your parents were, or whatever they did before. None of that matters because this man who adopted you is now your father. And you get everything that he has to offer you. And that's the picture that Paul wants you to understand right here. Look at this. Watch this. To receive adoption as sons. Now look at what he says in verse 6. Because you are sons. Okay, this is a reality. You have been redeemed, and in your redemption, God has adopted you and brought you into his family. You are a son, a child of God. Now, son is important here because it's the son who receives the inheritance, right? And so God is saying all of us who are redeemed receive an inheritance from God. This adoption, this redemption is not possible without this manger. Without Christ coming to do in our lives what only he could do, our redemption and our adoption as sons of God would not be possible. It doesn't happen without the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This manger opens the door. It is the gateway to our redemption, to our adoption, to our inheritance that we get from God. Because in verse 6, we are sons. Here's your inheritance. You ready for this? Some of you are probably thinking, yeah, we inherit, we gain eternal life. You get more than that. God has eternal life to give. God has heaven to give, and he does give it. But look in verse 6, there's a greater portion to be had. Look at this. Because you are sons, he sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He sends forth his Spirit. Who sent the Spirit? God the Father sends the Spirit of whom? His Son. Do you see the Trinity here in verse 6? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit right there in that verse. Do you know what, or better yet, who your inheritance is? It's God Himself. God gives you Himself. The thing, the person that you need, who you cannot get to and obtain on your own, God comes to you and makes a way that He can give you Himself. Man, this is exciting. This is beautiful stuff. This is not, it's not just, here I am. He sends forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts. You remember a while ago when I told you, unless something changes in us, we don't get what God has to give. Unless that sin nature is changed, that has to be dealt with and done away with in order for us to be redeemed, for us to receive what God has to give. And right here, Paul says, that's exactly what God does. That He sends His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to come inside of you and me, to rest and reign in our hearts, so that what used to hold us in bondage, what used to have the influence over us, the elemental things of the world, no longer does. But now He has taken that hard, cold heart of the world away and has given us the Spirit of His Son, so that now He rules and reigns in our life. Where we used to be under the influence of the philosophies of the world, under the influence of the demonic and tempted by all these worldly things, where we used to be that child that wanted to pick up that nice shiny quarter, put it in our mouth and swallow it, we are now able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to look at the world and to say, the things that the world offers to me are not my inheritance, are not good for me. I will pursue the things of God. You cannot pursue the righteousness of God and the things of God apart from that life change, from being that person who is ruled by a sin nature. If your nature is still that of a sinner, you're going to pursue sin constantly. It's what you're going to go after. If God takes that nature away from you by giving you His Holy Spirit through the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, then through His Spirit, you are empowered to pursue the will of God and not your sin. So God changes us. God in that inheritance changes who we are from being a sinner to making us this person who can live under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and comes in, Paul says here, and cries, Abba, Father. So that we, in verse 7, we're no longer slaves, but we're sons. And if a son, then an heir through God. We get everything that God has to give us, and we can't do this on our own. As we saw last week, what the law could not do, thank you, amen. God did. God does all this. And He sends His Spirit to rest and reign and rule in all of us who are redeemed by Jesus Christ. And that Spirit, Paul tells us here, cries. It's the Spirit crying, Abba, Father. But He tells us in Romans that we are able with the Spirit to cry, Abba, Father. Now, don't miss this. Abba is a very intimate, affectionate term. Daddy. That's what it means. If there is an equivalent for us in our understanding today, it is Daddy. Father carries with it the reality of the responsibilities of holding that role, that as Father, your provider, your protector, you are the one that meets every need that that child has. You are set there to do those things. And so what we're learning from Paul is that we get to cry to God because of what He has done. Daddy. Which means it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. You can cry out to God and He hears. Those of you who are fathers will understand what I'm about to tell you. Moms, you'll understand too. This illustration works so well for what it means to be a child of God. As a father, you can be deep in thought, working so intently on a task with your hands, thinking about everything that you're doing, and when you hear, Daddy! You're going to drop everything. And you're going to go running to see what's going on, right? Am I right, dads? And when you get there, you have no idea. In your mind, there's all kinds of thoughts running through what has happened, what is going on. And you get to where your child is, and when you get there, it could be anything. It could be a skint knee. It could be a broken arm. It could be a busted forehead that now needs stitches. It doesn't matter. It could be the child calling, going, "Look, look what I did with my Legos, Daddy. Look what I built." You have no idea why that child's calling you, but I guarantee you, no matter what you're working on, when you hear the loudest cry, "Daddy," you'll drop what you're doing and you'll come running. You can be in the deepest, most comfortable sleep that you've ever been in, and the whisper in your ear, "Daddy," will set you up straight. Am I right, men? Now, it might be, "I pee-peed my bed. I'm sick. Daddy, I'm scared." But you're going to get up and you're going to deal with whatever it is that that child needs of you. It does not matter. Believer, you are redeemed. You are His child. And it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. When you cry out to Him, whether it's that loud cry, "Daddy," or in those sweet moments, "Daddy," He hears you and He comes running. Whether it's sorrow, heartbreak, whether it's rejoicing, no matter what, that Father comes running. He answers that call when we cry out to Him. Do you realize there has only been one time when God the Father didn't answer the call of one of His children? Jesus, on the night that He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed. And He prayed, "Daddy, don't let me go through this. Let it pass from me. Don't let me have to do what I know I'm about to have to do. But yet not what I want, but what You want." And He was arrested and beaten and nailed to a cross because of my and your sin. And on that cross, the first time in all of eternity, never to happen again, praise God, never to happen again, the Father turned His back on His only begotten Son. And that Son cried out, "Why have You forsaken Me?" And He did it because that was the time that was appointed to bring about the redemption of you and me. He turned His back on Jesus, His Son, born in a manger, to open the way of redemption. Turned His back on Him so that you and I could be saved and could be adopted and made His child. I wonder this morning, as we think about this manger as a gateway for our redemption, is today the day that God has appointed for your salvation? Is the Holy Spirit calling to you right now and saying to you, "It's time for you to receive your inheritance as a child of God"? Surrender to Christ. If God's calling you this morning, if this is the time that you know that His Spirit is working in your heart and saying, "This is the moment of your salvation, the appointed time for you," in just a minute, as our praise team begins to make their way up now, I'm going to ask you to come and let me pray with you about that. I want to help you understand that decision that God is moving you to today. A believer, understanding what God has redeemed and saved you from, you fully appreciate and understand the inheritance that he's given you. Himself. That you can cry out to him no matter what's going on in your life. Daddy! And he hears you. Do you need to cry out to him this morning? Maybe you need to spend some time in prayer. And I want to encourage you during this time of response to do that. To go to Daddy. Run to your Father. And lay your cares at him, at his feet, and listen to what he has to say. And maybe you need guidance. I want to be here to help you. Pastor Thomas will be here to help you as well. I want you to stand with me. I'm going to pray. And after I pray, you run to your Father for whatever your need may be, and he will hear.